Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through 14. We have spent a good amount of time on the first four verses, which we said set the tone for the entire book. And these verses that follow just continue on that tone. So let's read them in their entirety. We definitely won't get to verse 14 today, but we'll do our best. Probably. Depends on how many questions you ask. Now, you ask all the questions you want and have all the discussion that you want to have. We're under no timeline to move. We want to learn this. We don't necessarily want to say we've covered it. We want to learn it. So you ask any question you want. Now, let's read it together. Let's all read it together. How about that? Start in verse 5. It's all in your notes, but start in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Okay, first question I would ask, how many of us have heard many sermons, messages, teachings on Hebrews chapter 1? These verses we just read. Can you remember having a expository message on these verses? You can? Okay. Many? One? Okay. Okay, I'm just curious. I don't know that I specifically remember having heard one as of late. I may have. And I know in times past I've read this and kind of just moved right on through it. But I want us to think about what this writer is telling us. He finishes up these glorious statements in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And in verse 4, he talks about Jesus being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we discussed that achievement as a man. And we have to remember, we're talking about the God-man, the mystery of God becoming flesh. And as a man, Jesus earned a title. Now, as God, he didn't earn that title. It applies to him as a man. So when we see that in this passage, we have to recognize his deity and his humanity at the same time. Things that can take us into universalism or the idea that Jesus is a created being and he is not God, when we come back to this passage and read it in context, in no way can we draw that conclusion from the passage we just read or from the passage in Hebrews 1, 2, 3, and 4. So we have to keep that in mind, and that's how we rightly divide God's Word, realizing that Jesus is the God-man. So concerning the God-man, the Messiah, we've got seven messianic quotations. And these messianic quotations, their view is to his glory. See, there was two phases, so to speak, of the Messiah, right? There was his sufferings and his glory. What is the focus of the Bible? The sufferings or the glory? The glory. That's one reason the Jews missed him. There's a lot about his glory, and there's plenty about his sufferings, but they didn't want to accept the sufferings part. That couldn't be the Messiah to them. Their eyes were blinded, so to speak. So I say that's one reason. There's others for that. But I want us to think about these Old Testament quotes and realize the view is towards the glory of the Messiah. We've said about this book of Hebrews, it is a book very concerned with prophetic or future truths. We got it right here. The glory is still yet future. The glory spoken of here is Christ in His millennial glory. And we'll see that as we go through. But look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, again, we come to this verse, and we can't say that Jesus is being spoken of here as deity, because he's been begotten on a specific day. This day, it's a period in time. And this is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 2. What is Psalm chapter 2 talking about? Anybody remember Psalm chapter 2? I'll give you a little tidbit. Psalm chapter 1 and 2 really encapsulate the book of Psalms. They're a summary of the book of Psalms. What's the focus of the book of Psalms? Anybody have a summary statement you could give for the book of Psalms? Praise to God for what? Remember, when we say praise the Lord, that begs something to praise Him for. Praise the Lord, for He reigneth. You can summarize the book of Psalms that way. And He reigneth looks to the future. So what is this Psalm 2? Let's start at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, who's His anointed? That's the Messiah. Saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. So let me ask you a question. When Jesus came the first time, was He there to vex us in His wrath? No. He came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, when He comes again, He's not coming as the Lamb. He's coming as the Lion. And He will vex the world in His wrath. So, this is a future view. Verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse. What's the scope of this verse? Seriously, this chapter, I just got through with a study in seminary on the book of Psalms, and it really surprised me. The book of Psalms is not just a bunch of poetry crammed together without any real reason behind it, without any structure. The book of Psalms is pretty structured, and it is summarized in these first two chapters. Now look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, he's talking to the Messiah. The Messiah is deity, of course, but the Messiah as deity doesn't have to ask the nations as his inheritance. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. But as a man, he earned this right, and that's what is going on here. The earth shall be the Messiah's. Verse 9, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in Him. This psalm is looking to a forward day. And the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm, and we want to point out that when it talks about, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, what does that mean? At what point in time are we talking about? Now, I've got in your notes, sorry there, it's talking about Christ the Son in resurrection. And we'll see more about what that means, but I would like for us to look at this a little further. Turn to Verse 33 of Acts 13, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. When we talk about a resurrection, we have that connection. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. We'll see the same thing in verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 says, Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You'll notice all through the New Testament, lots of references to Jesus being the seed of David. God is not finished with the nation of Israel, and he's not gone back on his promises to David. And we'll see that more in these messianic quotations. Look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ is the Son in resurrection. He is different in a certain extent than Adam. He was born with a body like Adam had before he fell, and he had flesh and blood. Does Jesus now have blood flowing through his veins? No. Then what is the life-giving power of Jesus? The Spirit of God, and he's been changed in resurrection just as we'll be changed in resurrection. And I don't believe we'll have blood flowing through our veins. We'll be animated by the Spirit, and Jesus is animated by the Spirit. So turn on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the official resurrection chapter, and we may refer to that a little later in this passage, but if you look at verses 45 through 47, he'll discuss this about Adam and Jesus. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Does that talk about the God-man? The Lord from heaven. And in resurrection, this day have I begotten thee. The Lord in resurrection is what this passage is talking about. He's not said that to any angel. He said that to Jesus. And see, we're going somewhere with this. We've talked about it some, but as we go through this passage in Hebrews, we're going to see the importance of Jesus as a man, not as an angel, not specifically as God, but as a man, the God-man. We're connected to him. We're in Christ, and we're connected to this one who has achieved, who has inherited this name, who's going to be given the nations for his inheritance. All this is culminating in the revealing of the Son. Now, let's look on a little further in this passage. It's in your notes. You can turn back to Hebrews 1. In verse 5, it says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 7:14. That's where this quote comes from. 2 Samuel 7:14. We're reading from the Davidic Covenant. 7:14, let's back up and start in verse 12. He's saying to David, verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name. Now who's he talking about? Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So is Solomon still on his throne? And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, who's that talking about? Talking about Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews takes out of this verse and plugs it right in and says, that's talking about Jesus. When we talk about a kingdom and an everlasting throne, he'll be a father, I'll be a son. Because look at the next verse. Now it goes back to Solomon. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, I don't understand how you can go from talking about Solomon to Jesus, back to Solomon, and then back to Jesus about the eternality of the throne, but that's the way God chose to write it. That's how the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood this passage in 2 Samuel. That fulfilled in David, Jesus is the greater son of David. This is looking forward to Messiah. Now, let me ask you this. When it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, is that the deity being looked at, or is that the humanity being looked at here in this verse? Who? We got one for humanity. Think it's humanity? Talking about eternality. I believe he's talking about here the unaltered relationship between the Father and the Son. So we're going to have weaved throughout this study and these words in Hebrews, the deity and the humanity. Let's look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Who is worshipped? Who do the angels worship? God. This Messiah is God. When you begin to read these verses and see how this writer of Hebrews understood it, there's no question that as the book of John declares Jesus to be the Son of God, the Old Testament was testifying of the Messiah being God incarnate in the flesh. When we think of Isaiah 7:14 and the description of the Messiah, it's deity. Anybody remember that? Isaiah 7:14? Yeah. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. So you see that idea. But we want to think about this. This is a quote from Psalm 97:7. We won't turn there, or Deuteronomy 32:43. But we see, let all the angels of God worship Him. So we're coming back to the God-man will be worshipped by the angels, and the angels are subservient to the God-man. Now, why is he making such a point here about this again? Because God has always been worshipped. As a man, we move on to what's going on in Hebrews. As we talked about last time, there's going to be an inversion. Whereas angels have been made higher and men are ruled by angels, that's going to change. Hebrews 2:5, 1 Corinthians 6:1 through 3. The idea that the angels now are going to be in subjection to humanity. That's building here. And the only way they can be in subjection to humanity is for the Messiah to have done what he did as the God-man. Because Adam lost. He failed the test. Jesus passed the test. Again, we think about the reason for the temptation. It begins to open up for us. And then if you look, we won't take time, but we're here in the Christmas season. Maybe we will take time. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Do that. Luke chapter 2, and read verses 8 through 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we remember, Christ means Messiah. Messiah the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Verse 15 says, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the angels returned to their abode. We see them worshiping the Son. If we were to turn to Revelation 5, which we've read before, Revelation 4 and 5, study it. Become familiar with it. Become engrossed with the glory of God, where you see every creature worshiping, saying, worthy, thou art worthy. I'm convinced we need to spend more of our time simply praising Him, not asking for things, but just saying, worthy are you, Lord. That's going to change our lives when we get that perspective, not a selfish perspective, but a perspective of the Holy One. And that's what these angels do. It talks about in Revelation 5 how these angels surround the throne and they cease not to say, holy, holy, holy. These angels worship Him. They worship the God-man. Now, I want us to think about this idea of the first begotten. We've already talked about the Son said, I have begotten thee. The first begotten is used in verse 6 here. Look in your notes. The firstborn is the heir of all things, according to Hebrews 1:2. See in your notes there under number 3, verse 6, Dennis got some bullet points. Firstborn. I want to outline a few of these titles that we see and what's all encapsulated by the firstborn. He's the heir of all things. Then the only begotten from eternity. I do want us to turn to John 1:14. John chapter 1 is just a marvelous chapter. You'll find things there that you won't find anywhere else. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten. He's of the Father, full of grace and truth. From eternity, He's been the only begotten. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever. We would read on in John. Yet I think the first chapter is important for any book, but if we're reading the Gospel of John, it would be very important to understand that first chapter to see what unfolds afterwards. we'll find out that Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and then he says that my Father is greater than I. Well, he wasn't talking about his Father was greater from a moral standpoint. He was talking about in position. He submits to the Father. We discussed that several weeks ago. But Jesus from eternity has been the only begotten. Now, turn over to Colossians 1:15. Let's talk about how the firstborn is described there. The firstborn doesn't necessarily mean I'm the firstborn of my family. That just means I was the first one that's been born. I'm the first child. Well, that's not the same thing that is being discussed all the time in the Scriptures with relation to the firstborn. Look at Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now look at the next verse. For by him were all things created that are in heaven. Now is this verse teaching us that Jesus has been created and then he created other things? Saying that he is the firstborn of every creature. No. Read the passage in context and it's going to continue talking about it. And let's do that. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So we have a description of Jesus as the head of creation. Being the firstborn means he's the head of creation. When you think about the head of creation, sometimes we talk about Adam who fell. He was the, quote, head of the human race. When Adam fell, we all fell. Well, Jesus, as the firstborn pointing back to in resurrection, he's the head of those who are out of Adam and in him. He represents all of us. If we are in Christ, he's the firstborn. He tells us that here. He's the head of the body. We see that taught other places. It doesn't mean he's created. He is the creator for these verses and many other verses. So he's the head of creation. And he is the firstborn among the dead. That's the next one, Colossians 1:18, talking about those of us who would follow him. Now, let me ask you this question. Was Jesus the first man to have been resurrected from the dead? No. Then how could we have the claim in the Scripture that he is the firstborn from the dead? Let's think about the definition of firstborn. Does that mean the first one that has done something? No. Now let's talk about the difference. Let's use Lazarus because Jesus raised Lazarus. What is the difference between Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus' resurrection? Absolutely. Lazarus was raised again in a body of flesh and blood and sin. Jesus is the firstborn in that he was raised again in a spiritual body that cannot see corruption. So when we talk about the firstborn from among the dead and we talk about this day is my son have I begotten thee, that's what we're focusing on. He is raised again in a body that cannot see corruption, in a body that cannot sin. Sin cannot affect it. We do not have that status yet. Lazarus nor anybody else prior to Christ could not have that status. And then he's the firstborn from David's line. Let's turn to Psalm 89, verse 27. I want you to see that. This is the Psalm of the Davidic Covenant. 89:27 says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Talking about the Messiah. The Messiah will rule over all. We've got to make sure we understand God is certainly reigning over all right now. But on this earth, Satan is the god of this world currently. And that passage where Jesus told his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's still yet future. So God is reigning, but as man reigning over this earth as God intended, that's not happening right now. That's going to happen, and that's what this psalm is looking forward to. Higher than the kings of the earth. Those kings of the earth will be in subjection to him, not Satan. So when we talk about firstborn, you've got four or five instances or ideas of the firstborn, and I wanted to give you the scriptures that kind of help you through and see what that means and exactly what's being discussed. And again, he says in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. So we understand more about this first begotten, or this firstborn. The idea of firstborn, there is preeminence given to the firstborn. If we go back to the Old Testament and think about the firstborn in a family, the firstborn was given preeminence. What did the firstborn child have? Kingship, priesthood, and a double portion of inheritance. Those were the rights of the firstborn. You think about Jacob and Esau. Why did Jacob want Esau's birthright, the blessing? Go back and study that. You'll see kingship, priesthood, and a double portion of the inheritance. If you looked in Genesis chapter 49, I believe it is, you've got Jacob speaking to his 12 sons, and his firstborn lost inheritance rights. Why was that? Who's this firstborn? This is the last, I think. Who was Jacob's firstborn son? Reuben. What did Reuben do? Sinned against his father, slept with one of his father's wives. What did dad do? Took away his birthright. Reuben didn't get a double portion. The kingship was given to Judah, and the priesthood was given to Levi. Who got the double portion? Joseph, two sons. So Jacob's grandsons got that. So this idea of firstborn, the firstborn is given preeminence. So we're going to see that word in Hebrews more and more. The ones born after, they're still sons, but they don't have the preeminence that the firstborn has. Now, again, getting back to this idea of firstborn, one other comment. The firstborn can lose the privileges of being a firstborn. Jesus didn't lose the privilege because he was an obedient son. That's where we weigh the humanity and the deity. He had nothing to gain. It's all his. But as a man, he had something to gain. We've got to understand that or we're lost in these quotes. Any questions or thoughts surrounding that? The next quote, verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. His angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So he's talking about the angels being ministers of the Messiah. A little bit of the nature of angels is hinted at this verse. They're spirits. Now again, we've said spirits doesn't necessarily mean you're some mystical thing that has no location, because angels have location. The throne of God has a location, and it's going to have another location. There are things around it. There's somebody sitting on the right hand of it. All those things we have to recognize. Now, they're not the same kind of beings as we are, but God said he created us in his likeness and in his image. The angels, he's not done that. There's a little peek into why did God make man? Well, he made him in his image. What's the ramifications of God making man into his image? I believe you look on down and you see that God wants man to administer things in his universe. But think about this for a minute as far as angels go. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 1:11-12, and it's going to speak on this very subject. 1 Peter 1:12. We talked about the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. He's going to mention that here. 1 Peter 1, I guess we'll start in verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ meaning Messiah, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into these things. What is it the angels desire to look into? What do you think? What's that passage talking about? Read that again. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. And he's talking about the prophets. Let's back up in verse 10. Well, it's hard to start there in verse 10. Look at verse 4. No, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. You're going to see all this attachment to the resurrection of Christ. And that goes right back to his humanity. And in Adam, we could not fulfill God's purpose, but now in Christ we can. All is going to revolve around this lively hope that we have by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's our hope? Now, I want to make a distinction. Faith and hope are two different things. Hoping for something is one thing. Having faith in something is another. I don't hope I'm going to live forever. I know I'm going to live forever by faith. I firmly believe I have been born again. I never say I hope that I'm going to live forever. Then I don't know. But he says here, he's talking about a hope, a lively hope to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is where? Reserved in heaven. The inheritance is not heaven. Are we following? Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember our discussion about salvation and the tenses of salvation? When I talk about faith, I'm talking about salvation that I currently possess. This is looking forward. This is not salvation when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was given eternal life. That's not what this is talking about, and we're going to see it more. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, the focus of this passage is on the appearing of Christ. We're talking about the trial of our faith. Believers walking through trials, being tested and tempted. This is going to show us the reason for the testing and temptations. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. This is not something you already have. It's something you're going to receive. Even the salvation of your souls. Now, many times we see this and say, well, this is talking about getting saved. No, it's forward. So we can't always take this word salvation and apply it to what happened in the past. It's in the future. Now look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. See, this is the same idea of salvation that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews. It's something out ahead. Then we get back to our verse. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings and the glory are discussed, and the angels, when we get back down here, the angels have a desire to look into these things. The angels want to look into these things for several reasons. Number one, the angels that have not fallen do not understand or can't, when I say understand, they can't identify with those who have fallen and who have been redeemed. They can't identify with that. So they want to look into that. But more than that, they want to look into the fact that there's going to be a change in what God's doing with man. It goes right back to this glory that should follow. That's what they want to look into. You see this in chapter 1 of Hebrews, where the angels, they're ministering to God, but this Messiah, they're going to also minister to Him. And He's going to, we've not gotten there, it's really our next verse, but it's going to talk about Jesus being anointed, but He's been lifted up higher than His companion. In the phrase in verse 8 is, thy fellows. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So these angels are wanting to really look in to this, if you want to call it, full program of salvation, where not only is God redeeming man from being forever banished in the lake of fire, but God is going to so graciously redeem man that He will set him with the Messiah and reign over those angels. Do you think the angels in heaven who currently have a position want to understand what their position is going to be later? They want to look into that. They want to understand what that means. They want to see this whole program of salvation. But on out, when this administration change comes about, they want to understand what's going on there. There's a whole lot about angels we need to learn and realize they have minds. And this really gets into deep thought. They had a will. They have now made their choice, and much like we, once we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't go back on that. The angels that did not fall cannot fall. Those that did fall cannot be redeemed. We've run out of time. We will not be here next week. It's Christmas Eve and one service at 11 o'clock. I wish everybody a Merry Christmas. Thank you again. We'll be back the next Sunday and we'll pick right back up with verse 8. Please read this. Come with questions. Let's talk about it more. It's not necessarily easy to understand, but no one ever said the book of Hebrews was something that you just whipped right through and had an understanding of it. Merry Christmas to everybody.